Morning, Calvin. Today's sermon pertains to passages from Job. At this point in the sermon series, he's lost everything and is in deep despair. His friends try to comfort him, and the following is the summary of their counsel that they offer their friend. If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Remember who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man he will repay him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. If you seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby, good will come to you. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good.
Like Lauren mentioned, we're continuing along in our series in Job this morning. And as I spent time looking at Job's friends and the counsel that they brought to Job, the more it reminded me of something that happened to me in high school. When I was in high school, I had a friend named Pat. And one weekend, Pat's parents invited our entire swim team over to their house for dinner. And I'd never been to Pat's house before. Fortunately, they provided all of us not only their address, but also a hand-drawn map to their house. Because this was, of course, in the days before smartphones, and the only people who had navigation apps was like SEAL Team 6. And so I looked at the map, and I remember thinking to myself, like, okay, I'm pretty sure I know where I'm going. I recognize most of the streets on here. They had drawn like way over on the right-hand side of the map, this one road that I knew really well, and like right after this curve that was really prominent in the road, they had marked X equals house. And then they'd written in their address there. And so I figured, okay, I'm going to drive towards X equals house, and their address is going to be probably like somewhere off the road, because the X was like half an inch above the squiggly line. And so I'm driving along, and I remember going through the particular curve that I knew to expect and getting through it and looking in the direction that their house was supposed to be and seeing nothing but dry, empty wash over there. This was in Tucson, Arizona, and so we don't have rivers, we have dry washes. And I remember wondering, this is where it says X equals house. But all I see is a dry river. And so I kept on going, and I did the logical thing. I doubled back and drove past where X equals house was supposed to be two or three more times just to make sure there wasn't like a side road or a frontage road or something like that that I was missing. Sure enough, there was nothing there. And so I called up Pat, and I was like, dude, I'm driving. I'm right where X equals house is supposed to be, and I don't see your house here. And he asked me what road I'm on. I told him the name of the road. And he says, what are you doing up there? That's like 2 miles north of where we are. And I look down at the map, and I realize there's a second X on the map. There's another X at the bottom of the page, actually, in the middle of a very detailed neighborhood that they had drawn out. And I realized immediately what a bonehead I'd been, because I had this very well-drawn map with a lot of very accurate data points on it, and yet I was completely blind to where it was actually pointing. And I realized this week that's a very similar mistake to the one that Job's friends make throughout the book of Job, that when we look at what they're saying and the argument that they're making, they have a lot of good points that they're bringing up. They have a lot of relatively accurate theological data about God and about humanity, and yet they have their blind spots too. And yet, unlike me, and unlike the foolish mistake that I was making of simply not looking at the map, what we see in Job's friends isn't the foolishness of a teenager, but actually the very best wisdom of the ancient world, the very cream of the crop they were trying to bring to bear on Job's suffering. And so what I'd like us to do this morning is to take a close look at Job's friends and at how they ended up so far off course with so much good, true theological data and yet be so completely wrong. Like Lauren mentioned earlier, we kind of cut and pasted together the reading for this morning because the speeches that occur throughout Job are long and very detailed, and so we took out what were essentially the most direct statements about their position. And so what I'd like us to look at this morning is, first, what Job's friends were saying about his situation. Then, what they got right, as well as what they got wrong. And lastly, what all of that has to say to us today. Because the fact of the matter is, whether we act like Job's friends or not, all of us are navigating life with, at best, a partial map. Which is one of the things that makes Job so utterly timeless, is the wisdom that it has to offer us about how to navigate when you don't have the entire map before you. So let's start with what Job's friends were saying about his situation. Right, so to catch us up and to kind of go over a little bit of what Lauren said, at this point in the story, Job has lost everything. His entire family has died, with the exception of his wife. He's lost his health, and all of this has happened, as far as he can tell, for no apparent reason. He has no idea why any of this is happening. And so after a week of sitting in silence, Job expresses extreme despair, which we looked at last week. And the majority of the rest of the book consists of Job and his friends going back and forth as they try to offer their perspective on why he's suffering, and Job goes to great lengths to refute everything that they say. And even though the volume and the vitriol of their responses to each other increase throughout the book, Job's friends give basically the same advice throughout the book. And their argument is what's called retribution theology. And it works like this. Point number one, God is just. He always does what is right in every situation, to every person, all the time. As they say it, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. In other words, God is never confused or thrown off balance by the moral complexities of our world. He's guided by an infallible, unending, perfect moral compass, and as a result, he always, in every situation, does what is right. But point number two, you and I, on the other hand, are, at best, a mixed bag. Sometimes we do the right thing, but for the wrong reasons. Other times, we do the wrong thing, but with good motives. And the vast majority of life is somewhere in between those two. And so when Job's friends ask, can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? They're asking a rhetorical question, because the obvious answer is no, at least not completely. If God is pure light, then each of us is at best, somewhere on the grayscale. And so point number three, since none of us is in the right before God, and since God always does what is right, that means he has to give to us what we deserve when we do wrong. As I've seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Their own schemes throw them down, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. Who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? For according to the work of a man, God will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. And so according to his friend's logic, since Job is suffering, they conclude that it must be because he did something wrong. It must be because he did something to deserve it. That's the way that the math works. That's the direction that the map points. God always does what's right. So if Job is suffering, he must have done something to bring it on himself. And as a result of that, what Job needs in this moment, according to his friends, is to repent. Agree with God and be at peace, they say. After all, what does Job really have to lose at this point? Right? Because God is not only just, he's also merciful. For God wounds, but he also heals. He shatters, but his hands heal. If you return to the Almighty, you'll be built up. It's in Job's own self-interest to repent, they say. To admit that he's done something wrong and to turn away from it. And so what's so challenging about Job's friends is that they get so much right about God and humanity and so much wrong at exactly the same moment. On the one hand, they're absolutely right that God is completely just, that he always does what is right and never does what is wrong. That is true about God from the very start of the Bible to the very end. Even through both the Old Testament and the New Testament, every page of both of them upholds the idea that God is perfectly, unfailingly just. Likewise, Job's friends are absolutely right about God's mercy. From beginning to end, the entire Bible shows that God is infinitely perfectly just and infinitely perfectly merciful as well. He has tender compassion on his people, such that when he cries, when they cry out to him, he's pleased to deliver them. From the very moment of humanity's fall in Genesis 3 all the way through to the end of the Bible, the entire Bible is one long story about God's work to redeem humanity, to rescue us from our plight. And in all of it, he's driven by mercy. And on top of all of that, Job's friends even get humanity's basic problem right. Thousands of years after Job was written, the Apostle Paul would similarly point out that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away from him. And as a result, each one of us does need to turn back to God. Each one of us does need to repent and return to him with all of our hearts. We all exist somewhere on the grayscale, so we all need to be purified and made right in his eyes. So Job's friends have a pretty fairly accurate map of the world. They understand God's basic character. They understand our basic plight. And their counsel makes sense in light of those things. But the problem is that they aren't seeing the whole picture. They have a bunch of accurate data points on the map. They have some correct notion of who God is and our state before him. But the problem is, they don't actually know what's happening to Job. Just remember how the book begins. It begins like this. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had seven sons and three daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a whole bunch of servants. He was the greatest man among the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. But one day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And the Satan also came with them. By the way, any time the Bible directly refers to Satan by name, it actually refers to the Satan, because it's a title, not a name. It's a title which means the accuser, as in a court of law. And so the Lord said to the accuser, "Where have you come from?" And the accuser said to the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to the accuser, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him." And now listen to what God himself says about Job. "He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" the accuser replied, living up to his name. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so his flocks and herds increase and spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and surely he will curse you to your face." And so the Lord said to the accuser, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." And so the accuser went out from the presence of the Lord and proceeded to bring upon Job all of the great and terrible suffering that we saw. And so here's the point that I want us to see in that. While we, the readers, get to see this admittedly strange conversation transpire between God and the accuser, Job and his friends don't. They don't get to see God defend Job as blameless and upright. They don't get to see the fact that God handed over Job to the accuser not because he had done something wrong that needed to be punished, but precisely because he hadn't done anything wrong. And so throughout the entire book, they have no idea that this conversation has happened. They're simply left to grapple with the wreckage of Job's life, to grapple with the wreckage of his lived reality of suffering and loss, and to try to figure out how to navigate their way through it. And so where Job's friends go wrong is that they're in their attempt to explain his inexplicable suffering, they fill in the gaps on the map by relying purely on what they can see. Job is sitting in the dust, reeling from the loss of everything that he holds dear. They know that God is just. They know that he always does what's right. And so they reason that God must be punishing Job for some sin of his. And the more that Job denies that that's the case, the more adamant they become in their point. And all the while, we, the readers, get to see that in their rush to defend God's honor and explain what's happening, Job's friends have, ironically and unwittingly, defamed God's honor and joined the side of the Satan, agreeing with his accusations against Job. That's the foolishness and the danger of rushing to fill in the gaps of our map and place blame in situations of suffering. Just like Job's friends, we too can have relatively good theology and a reasonably accurate map for how life normally works under general circumstances, and yet be completely blind to what's actually going on. We too can look at a person in the midst of some great loss or crisis, or we can go through one ourselves and have a roadmap for explaining it that has good and true points on it, and yet still miss what God is doing in the midst of that. A lot of the time when we rush to place blame after a national tragedy or a personal loss, we can do something very, very similar. One of the best, clearest examples of this was about 20 years ago, during the shooting at Columbine High School. If you remember that, within hours after the shooting, there was a rush to figure out who was to blame or what could possibly be to blame for it. And so some people said it had to have been the bullying that these boys experienced. According to some people, they were outcasts and loners, and so they must have done it to get back at the kids who had teased them for so many years. Other people said it must have been the violent video games or the music that they listened to. Clearly, those things warped their minds and desensitized them to violence. Still, other people said that it must have been the availability of guns, that if they didn't have easy access to firearms, then this never would have happened. Everyone wanted to figure out who or what was to blame. Because if we could do that, the rest of us would be safe. And yet, even though all of those explanations are still popular today for why that shooting happened, it actually didn't take the investigators long to figure out what really motivated it. They combed through every written word that those boys had recorded. They interviewed every single person who had contact with them, and it turns out there were a lot of people who knew them well. And they realized it wasn't ultimately any of those factors. It turned out that those boys were driven by a festering hatred and contempt for humanity that had been there for years. And that nearly everyone around them was blind to. Their parents couldn't see it. Certain friends got to see little pieces of it here and there, little flashes, but none of them were given the whole picture. And so, of course, the rest of us were completely blind to it. The same thing happens every time that tragedy strikes, whether it's on a national scale or on a personal scale. We can twist ourselves into knots, trying to fill in the gaps in our map and trying to figure out who or what to blame. We can spend years or even lifetimes casting blame on one another, casting it on ourselves, when all that we have, at best, is a partial map. Or on a very different extreme, we can slump into kind of a form of agnosticism, just throwing up our hands basically and saying, who knows why these things happen? Right? Kids snap and shootings happen. People get sick all the time and cancer happens. Accidents happen every day. You can't predict this stuff. You can't know why things happen the way that they do. And so, honestly, why bother? We can start in the direction of this kind of agnosticism out of a desire to avoid judgment. But the problem with it is that it's actually untenable for any period of time more than 30 seconds. You can say, who knows what causes suffering, but functionally, you're going to live out an answer to that. By your actions, you're going to choose to either put blame on somebody else or on yourself, because no one can actually stay truly in the middle forever on any of those questions. Agnosticism about suffering may sound wise and reasonable, but in the end, nobody can actually live that way. We all have to make choices. Now, it does bear mentioning, though, that there is a distinction between wise blame and unwise blame. Just as there's a distinction between kind of a reasonable level of agnosticism about suffering and what's best called an apathetic agnosticism towards suffering. Right, so when it comes to blame, it's important to understand as best as we can why things happen the way that they do. Right, when you get to the end of the book of Job, God finally does show up, and he has some very strong words for Job and his friends, but none of those strong words are him correcting them for wanting answers. At no point does God tell them that it's foolish or arrogant to want genuine answers to life's questions. Likewise, when things like Columbine or, let's be honest, coronavirus happen, there's nothing wrong with wanting some answers. In fact, the healthy pursuit of answers can actually be a way of actively loving your neighbor. When the FBI figured out what actually caused the Columbine shooting, they were much better equipped to respond to similar threats. Likewise, as doctors and nurses have rushed to figure out how the coronavirus works and how it spreads, the knowledge that they're gaining enables us to love our neighbors in a very practical way. Where blame goes wrong is when it turns into judgment. Many of you probably still remember after 9/11 and after Hurricane Katrina, the judgment and the blame that poured out of some people towards the victims, saying things like, 9/11 happened because God was punishing America for turning away from him. Or Hurricane Katrina happened because there had just been a gay pride parade in New Orleans and God was surely punishing them for it. Likewise, you can already see blame and judgment heaping on one another over coronavirus. Right, on the one hand, do we blame the panickers who are buying up all of the toilet paper and judge them? Do we blame the naysayers, the people who aren't doing enough to socially distance themselves from others, and judge them instead? And just a few days ago, I saw a picture online of the new mascot for the coronavirus. It was a piece of luggage sitting in an airport with the word judgy printed on the side. Anytime that we assume that we have the entire picture about someone else or some situation and use that to cast judgmental blame on them or ourselves, we become just like Job's friends, lobbing accusations at one another out of a misguided attempt to help. Now, likewise, on the other end of the spectrum, there's a difference between responsible agnosticism regarding suffering and apathetic agnosticism. Right? So a responsible agnosticism recognizes that we don't have the whole picture. It recognizes that there are very real limits to human knowledge and understanding, and it seeks to act on what we truly know, but it's still humble enough to not fill in the holes with things like judgment. Apathetic agnosticism, on the other hand, says, I don't know, so I don't care. Maybe we'll all get coronavirus, or maybe we won't, but we're all going to die sometime, so who cares? Maybe the stock market will rebound, maybe it won't, but who cares? Apathetic agnosticism, it takes the gaps in our knowledge, and instead of filling them with blame, it fills them with simply not caring about anyone or anything. And so what the book of Job beckons us towards is to live somewhere in the middle, between the two extremes, between the extremes of judgmental blame casting on the one hand and apathy on the other. It calls us to take our stand in the middle ground, looking for answers as best we can as an act of love toward God and neighbor, while recognizing that, just like Job and his friends, in this life we will only possess part of the map. There will always be questions for which we only have partial answers. So how do you live like that? How do you remain firmly staked to the middle ground when our every inclination and the inclination of the entire world is to slope towards one extreme or the other? The only way to do so is by listening to the wisdom of Job. We're going to get into the ending of the book Job more in the next few weeks. But for now, to give us a taste, the wisdom that Job offers us is not the chance to get to know why everything happens the way that it does. The wisdom that Job offers us, and really the wisdom of the Bible as a whole, is not an opportunity to have all of our burning questions answered. Instead, what it offers us is a chance to know the God who does. The chance to have a healing, life-giving relationship with the God who does see the entire map. And a wisdom that grows out of that relationship. At the end of the book, God does show up But he never tells Job exactly why the things happened to him that did, and yet, somehow, that's enough. To have God show up, to have God with him in the midst of his suffering is enough. What the Bible offers us isn't a chance to get the answers to all of our questions, but a chance to know the God who does. Because unlike Job, we aren't innocent. The writer of the book goes to great length to show that Job was innocent and blameless and his friends were wrong about them. But the thing is, they're right about us. We haven't been blameless and innocent, fearing God and shunning evil. We haven't been in the right before God or pure before our Maker. Unlike Job, we do deserve to be cut off and repaid according to the blame casting or the apathy that we all sink into, as well as a million other things. But the incredible claim of the Bible is that on the cross, Jesus took the blame that you and I deserve. Much like Job, he didn't deserve what happened to him, and yet, unlike Job, he chose it freely. Right? Job stumbled into his situation completely unaware of what was happening to him, but Jesus walked confidently in the direction of the cross, knowing that it was what was necessary for our redemption. He chose to go there willingly as an act of love because he saw the map clearly, because he saw clearly that it was always God's plan for it to happen that way, long before you and I could rush in to judge one another. He rushed in to take the judgment that was owed to us. Long before any of us could cast about trying to find a sacrificial lamb to blame for all of our problems, Jesus offered himself in our place. And he did it out of love, so that by trusting in his sacrifice, then we could be blameless and upright before God, and then we could be brought back into right standing with him. So that even when we still don't have all the answers, we can know the God who does. We don't always get to know why seasons of suffering come upon us. We may be able to trace out a few reasons why something may have happened, but we don't get to see the entire picture. And yet through Jesus, through the sacrifice that he offered, and through faith in him, we get to know the God who does see it all clearly. Even though we don't get the answers to all of our questions through Jesus, we get the one who does. And what that means for us is that when we suffer, or when we see people around us suffering, the most important thing is not figuring out who to blame, but rather how to pray. Prayer is an act of trusting God. It's an act of recognizing that we don't have all the answers, but there is a God who does. It's an act of recognizing that he sees us and that he hears us. Even though each of us has limits to what we can know, even though humanity as a whole has limits to what it can know, God himself has no such limits. Just as he is infinitely just and infinitely merciful, he's also infinitely wise. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? The foolishness of God is wiser than all of man's wisdom. His weakness is stronger than all of man's strength. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond all tracing out. Casting about, looking for people to blame, or slumping into apathy, both destroy prayer. They both destroy trust in God, reliance upon him, and love for our neighbors. But living out of the middle, living out of the middle ground, out of an honest desire to know what we can, but recognize our limits, drives us to prayer. And it drives us to seek God, who does see all things clearly and who is with us through the storm. So how do we pray? First of all, we pray for wisdom. We pray for wisdom because God is in the business of granting wisdom to those who ask for it. And right now, there are a lot of people in the world who need wisdom to make good, prudent decisions. There are a lot of doctors and nurses, politicians and public health officials, and even church leaders who need wisdom and guidance about what is the best thing to do, the thing that is most honoring to God and loving towards our neighbors. And so the question that God is asking us is, do we trust him enough to ask him for wisdom? Do we love our neighbor enough to ask God for wisdom? And second, we pray for compassion and for courage. Whenever we slide into blame casting or apathy, we have to sacrifice compassion, courage, or both in order to get there. But God cares about our hearts and minds just as much as he cares about our bodies. He cares about what's happening inside of us spiritually and emotionally just as much as he cares about what's happening inside of us physically as well. And so when you see people buying up all the toilet paper at Costco, does that drive you to judge them? Does that drive you to panic yourself and join them? Or does it drive you to prayer? To pray compassionately for them? Because guess what? You don't see the full map. You don't know what's happening inside their hearts right now. Likewise, do you pray out of courage? That even though you're in the midst of panic, that God is with you through the storm. Likewise, when you see somebody cough in public or when you hear about the latest outbreaks in a nearby county, what does it do to your heart? Does it cause your heart to sink, or does it drive you to seek out the God who holds all of our lives in his hands, both during pandemics and during normal times? Because the truth of the matter is, we don't get to know ahead of time what's going to happen with coronavirus. We don't get to know ahead of time who will get sick or who won't. We don't get to know what's going to happen the next time something like this happens. We don't get to know what happens the time after that either. But through Jesus, we get to know the God who does. Through Jesus, we get to know the God who holds all things in his hands, who is infinitely wise, infinitely just, and infinitely merciful, who sees everything clearly, and who is working all things together for our redemption and for his glory. So let's turn to him in prayer. God, you are wise, you are merciful, you are just, you are holy, you are loving. And through what you've done for us, by sending your Son in our place, we get to know you. Thank you for that, Lord. God, we want to pray for all of our congregation that is at home right now. We pray that you would comfort them. We pray that you would encourage them. We pray that you would give them strength, and we pray that you'd keep them healthy. Lord, we pray for all of ourselves the exact same thing, God, that as we go throughout our weeks, Lord, we would do so knowing that you are there with us, and that even though we don't ever have a full map to why things happen the way that they do, that, Lord, you do. that you love us, that you are strong and mighty, and that that is true even if we get sick. And so, Lord, we stake our trust in you. Help us to love you well during this time. Help us to receive your love well during this time. Help us to love our neighbors. God, we pray that in the years to come, we'd be able to look back on this season and be astounded at what you did through your church, at the love and the mercy and the wisdom and the courage and compassion that you poured out through them. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.